Matthew 11 and from verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind. But what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment. Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. We'll stop there at verse 11. So Matthew 11, verse 7 to 11. Our theme this morning could be summed up in the words of Ecclesiastes, a time to be born, a time to be born. In Ecclesiastes 3, 1 and 2, we read there, to everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die. We know that there is a time appointed for us to die. We perhaps do not reflect sufficiently upon that. We perhaps reflect even less on the fact that there was a time of our birth, a particular point in history, which was also appointed by God. And this was true for John the Baptist, the time of his birth, a virtual contemporary of the Lord Jesus, and the unique role assigned to him by God. Now the words of our Lord concerning John the Baptist provide us with valuable lessons. Firstly, an example of faithfulness. An example of faithfulness. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John. John had sent his disciples with a question to the Lord Jesus. In verse 3, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? The reason for the question, as we saw last time, was the difficulty of dividing the promised work of the Messiah, the Christ, into that which was to be done by him in his first coming, that which was to be done by him during his reign at the right hand of the Father, and that which was to be done by him when he returns in great power and great glory at the last day. And John had preached of the work of judgment of the coming king, and therefore was, it would seem, impatient to see this work accomplished. But our Lord Jesus indirectly indicates that this was not the work of his first coming, that his miracles were consistently of a healing type, indicating that he had come to save sinners. The reversals of the physical effects of sin were meant to be a picture pointing to Christ as the one who in his first coming had come not to bring in the last judgment, but to accomplish redemption for his people. And the Lord Jesus therefore now corrects any thought that may have arisen in the mind of others, resulting in a low estimate of John, or causing them to think that Christ had a low estimate of John the Baptist, by declaring what were not the causes of his question. Yes, John had been troubled with doubt, but it was a doubt due to the absence of the work of final judgment from what Christ was doing, and a failure to grasp the distinction between his first and his second coming. But the Lord Jesus would not have John's reputation suffer wrongfully. And so after the messengers had gone, in verse 7, as they departed, Luke's version, Luke 7:24, makes this clearer. They had actually gone. He waits till they've gone. The disciples of John were not in danger of underestimating him, but if anything, the reverse. And as to John himself, the Lord regulates all our encouragements for our good, and the Lord Jesus saw fit to wait till the disciples had gone to issue his estimate of John. But we do notice that it is right to protect and vindicate the reputation of the godly. The sinless Saviour himself did so in connection with John. He would not have the people diminish John in their estimate. But the wrong reasons for John's question needed to be cleared up. So why did John have this doubt? Well, we've seen the reason, but here we are told what were not the reason. He was not fickle. So verse 7, what went he out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind. Why had they travelled all the way from Galilee to the wilderness of Judea? Was it to see a man who was like one of the reeds on the banks of the Jordan, blown about, swaying with every gust of wind? In other words, a man who lurched here and there according to what he'd heard most recently and been influenced by most recently. Well, the answer was no. John the Baptist was not like a reed shaken in the wind. He did not alter his message according to the taste of his hearers, nor according to the latest fad that had come to his attention. John was not a reed shaken in the wind. You'll notice that the whole tenor of John's life and witness was not to be ignored because of this one deviation now. Because John had struggled at this point while he was in prison, the Lord Jesus is saying, this is what John was like overall. He was not like a reed shaken in the wind. He was more like an oak, settled, fixed, steadfast, secure. Sometimes people judge harshly and look only at a momentary fault and not the long haul of godly faithfulness. But the Lord Jesus, who was sinless, declares that this must not be done with John. John was not a reed shaken in the wind. He may have had a difficulty now, but his overall testimony was clear, consistent, strong, steadfast. And our Lord Jesus approves of this steadfastness. He approves of the sturdiness of John. It was by God's grace that John was so, but that doesn't alter the fact that it has the approval of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was so fixed and firm, and not like a reed shaken in the wind. And we should seek to be so ourselves. Not in the sense of unwilling to listen to scriptural argumentation and discussion. But once we understand what the scriptures teach, we should be fixed and firm. Some souls flit from one set of ideas to another, like a butterfly. They never settle for long in any set of fixed views. In the worst cases, they are as those described in Scripture, ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But even amongst believers, there are those who never seem to be established, strengthened, and settled in the biblical and reformed faith. They're always looking for novelties of doctrine and practice. This is not a virtue. The Church of God needs to understand clearly that novelty in itself is no virtue. Greater scripturalness, that is a blessing. But the idea that we have to be always changing doctrine, practice, always supposedly moving on, without any reason to think that the move is in the direction of greater scripturalness, that idea stems from boredom with the Word of God. That's why churches split about, because they're bored. They're bored with the Word of God. They're bored with the teaching of God's Word. They're bored with biblical worship. And they're bored with God Himself. But John wasn't. He wasn't like a reed blown in the wind. He had declared the truth and stood firm for it, and has the approval, the approbation of none other than the Son of God incarnate. But then another reason why John, which was not the right reason why John had faltered at this point, was not because he was pampered. Verse 8, but what went he out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment. Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. He was now in prison. The conditions were hard. Had he been badly knocked by this, having been used to gentle luxury? Is that what had happened? He was used to a soft lifestyle. He ends up in prison and he's in disarray. No, it wasn't the answer. The people who wear soft raiment, they're in king's houses. John hadn't lived in a king's house. John had rebuked a king. That's why he was in prison. He was used to rough garments and austere conditions, wearing camel's hair, living on locusts and honey, Matthew 3, verse 4. So John was not some mollycoddled man, suddenly knocked off balance by severe conditions. That wasn't the reason. And the Lord Jesus is reminding the people, John may have had a problem now, but it wasn't because he was a fickle man or a soft man. He'd been faithful, steadfast, and true. And he was a prophet, and more than a prophet. Verse 9. But what went he out for to see? A prophet, yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. He'd been a true and faithful prophet, declaring the truth of God without fear, without favor. But the Lord Jesus says he was more than a prophet. And the next verses explain why this is so. That brings us to our second point, a unique position of service. A unique position of service. Verse 10, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there had not risen a greater than John the Baptist. A unique position of service. Why was John more than a prophet? Well, here are the reasons. Why was he eminent above all the prophets? Why was there none born of woman who had arisen greater than John? He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He spoke with the greatest fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He was the immediate herald of the Christ. The other prophets prophesied of him. The other prophets searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it spoke of Christ who was to come and his sufferings and the glory that should follow. But John actually stood there and pointed to him as his contemporary. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And that's why the Lord Jesus quotes from Malachi 3 and verse 1. And also Isaiah 40 and verse 3 speaks of John the Baptist. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. He heralded immediately the actual Christ who was literally and physically present. So he was the immediate forerunner of Christ. And he himself was prophesied of. All the prophets prophesied of Christ. But John was actually specifically referred to in prophecy as the immediate forerunner of the Christ of God. And though the high compliment of verse 11 could have some reference to John's character, it seems much safer in the context to refer it to his unique position as a prophet of God, that he was more than a prophet. He stood, as it were, head and shoulders above the prophets because he was actually here. He was the last of them, and he was here pointing to the Christ who has now come into the world. There was no one, even of all the prophets, that occupied such a unique and highly privileged position as he did. The last prophet on the threshold of the New Testament age. That was his appointed spot in history. It is not ours. But we are to show the like faithfulness to the truth and in our calling. That faithfulness of John in his unique work, his unique ministry, the last prophet of the Old Testament, heralding the immediate presence of Christ. He was faithful in it. And we must be faithful in our generation. But then thirdly, our immense privileges. Verse 11, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That last phrase, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now this is a difficult verse. What does it mean? If John the Baptist, if no one had arisen thus far greater than John the Baptist, born of a woman, what does it mean that he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he? Well, first of all, the kingdom of heaven. What does this mean? The kingdom of heaven means the same thing, or refers to the same thing, as the kingdom of God. We've seen this many times. But particularly in Matthew's gospel, heaven is used as an alternative to God, reminding us of the transcendent glory of God, that God is in heaven, that he is glorious, that he is infinitely exalted above us, that he is the God of heaven. And that's why we find it used interchangeably between the Gospels. We look before Matthew 13, verse 11. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. And when you compare that with Mark chapter 4 and verse 11, and he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. There you see that Matthew has kingdom of heaven, Mark has kingdom of God. Or again in Matthew 13 and verse 31, and another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, in Mark 4 and verse 30. And he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, and so on. So there you see, in the one place it's the kingdom of heaven, and in the other the kingdom of God. The prodigal son says, I have sinned against heaven, meaning that he sinned against God. And when Christ challenges the Jews, he says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? So the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same. If John's baptism was from heaven, that's the equivalent of saying it's from God. When the prodigal said he had sinned against heaven, he means he'd sinned against God. The parables of the kingdom of heaven are the same parables as the parables of the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of heaven is the same kingdom as the kingdom of God. And this kingdom of heaven is not merely God's sovereign government over all things, what we refer to as the kingdom of his power, to use the larger catechism's terminology. This kingdom of heaven is not simply the government of God over all things in providence, for the simple reason that, and this is the most obvious reason why it can't mean that, this kingdom is said to come. We are to pray, thy kingdom come. And the Lord Jesus speaks of the coming of the kingdom. Now, if it was simply referring to God's sovereign providence over all things, there can be no change or development or coming. God's sovereign government over all is fixed and constant. There is no change or movement within it. But this kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is something that can develop and move and go forward to a final state. Yet the context indicates that the least in the kingdom of heaven is referring to those who come within the immediate sphere of Christ's ministry and on into the New Testament age. So it's speaking of degree of revelation. As there was none before, like John the Baptist, for the extent of revelation given to him as the last of the Old Testament prophets, so the least in the kingdom of heaven, those who have the benefit of the light of Christ's immediate ministry and then of the whole New Testament revelation, are said to be greater in terms of the revelation bestowed upon them than John the Baptist. But that leaves us with another problem. Why is it then that those in the immediate presence of Christ and the people of God into the New Testament age are called in the kingdom of heaven? Is this meant to mean that John and those before were not in the kingdom of heaven? Why is the term the kingdom of heaven here used of the people of God in the New Testament sense, since the church of God existed in the Old Testament? We've seen many times that sinners were saved in the Old Testament essentially in the same manner as in the New, through Christ Jesus and by being born of the Spirit and brought to faith in Him, like Abraham, who rejoiced to see Christ dead, like Moses, who endured the reproach of Christ, and like David, whose sins were covered and whose iniquity was not imputed to him, in Psalm 32, quoted in Romans 4. So if sinners were saved in the Old Testament, essentially in the same way as in the New, and if the Church of God existed in the Old Testament as in the New, if the New is the continuation of it, which it is, then why is it the Church of God, the people of God, from Christ's earthly ministry onwards, with their greater measure of revelation, who are called the ones in the kingdom of heaven? Well, we can say that the kingdom did exist in essence before this. Matthew 21 and verse 43. Matthew 21 verse 43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So the kingdom of God did exist in essence in Israel, in the Old Testament church. Of course it did. Because the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is that sphere in which, by the Spirit of God, bringing sinners to faith in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they are brought into hearty, willing submission to God as their King and His Christ, the Lord Jesus. So of course there was a kingdom of God and a kingdom of heaven in the Old Testament, because God was working, bringing sinners into willing submission to Him through the promises of Christ Jesus, and bringing them to faith in Him and repentance and submission to Him. There could be no godliness in the Old Testament without there being the kingdom of God. You can't have godliness without the kingdom of God, because that godliness, that submission to God and to His Christ, is what the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven in the hearts of men actually is. And the children of Israel were the natural children of the kingdom. Matthew 8, reading verse 11 and 12. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We learn several things from those verses. Firstly, that the Israelites were the natural children of the kingdom, being brought up in the kingdom, in the covenant of God, and within the outward form of the Church of God. And but as covenant breakers, they would be cast out. Notwithstanding that they were the natural children of the kingdom, they broke the covenant through unbelief and would be cast out. Whereas those brought from the east and from the west would sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob were part of the same kingdom of heaven, now in glory, as those who Gentiles brought to faith in Christ in the New Testament. So yes, the kingdom of God existed in the Old Testament. It's not a brand new thing in the New Testament. But just as Christ uses the term both of the present kingdom of grace, that is, where, for example, when he talks about it is harder for a rich man, easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. That's talking about the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of heaven on earth in its progression. That's one usage. But then also he talks of the final state of the kingdom as the kingdom of heaven. For example, Matthew 13:41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. So sometimes the kingdom of heaven is used of the kingdom of grace, the work of the gospel and the Spirit of God in bringing sinners to faith in Christ in this world, and sometimes it's used of the final state of the kingdom. And just as Christ used the term the kingdom of heaven sometimes simply and directly and only of its final perfected state in glory, where there is no mixture and no corruption, and yet that didn't rule out the fact that he used it also of the kingdom of heaven on earth and the progress of the gospel. So also, when Christ here uses it of the privileges of the New Testament people of God, he is using it in the comparative sense. He's using it to describe the present stage, the coming of the kingdom, and the fact that the kingdom of heaven is new comparatively. That comparatively, because it has taken such a great step forward with the actual coming of Christ, the King of the kingdom. So that in comparative terms, the kingdom has now come. And the kingdom of glory is yet to come. And in that sense, the kingdom is yet to come. So the term the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, can be used of the different stages in its progress. There was the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, in the Old Testament. But by comparison, the New Testament church marks the coming of the kingdom, because the King himself has come. And by comparison, when the Lord Jesus comes at the last day, it will be the coming of the kingdom in its glorified state. We can call this telescopic, if you like. And the term the kingdom of God can be used of a particular stage. And that's why the Lord Jesus speaks of the least in the kingdom of heaven. The least of those who have the benefit and who receive the immediate teaching of the King now manifest, and who live in the light of the full revelation of the New Testament age and the greater abundance of the Spirit of God, they have more truth, and in that sense are greater than John the Baptist, who was the greatest of all that had gone before him. John lived in isolation from the Lord Jesus Christ physically. He was isolated from the now manifest King. That was his calling, to act as a forerunner and a herald. But he said, he must increase and I must decrease. And it is John's isolation from the events of Christ's life and ministry that is in view here. And by comparison, those who were in the presence of the King, and those who lived after the exaltation of the King, and those who lived with the full exposition of the New Testament, of the facts of Christ's redeeming work, they were greater than John the Baptist. In terms of the degree of light and revelation bestowed upon them. This means that if we have used our Bibles aright, and by the blessing of the Spirit of God, we have greater knowledge than John the Baptist. Let us then, first of all, notice our duty of thankfulness, even for our place in history. Our duty of thankfulness, even for our place in history. In Matthew 13, verse 17, we read, "Verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." Sometimes you hear people saying, "Oh, I wish I lived in olden days. I wish I lived in the days of Daniel." What nonsense. Why? Why? You've got a whole Bible. Many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them. John the Baptist didn't have the accounts of Christ's death and resurrection and exaltation in the Gospels. He didn't have the book of Acts or Romans or 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. Nor did he live subsequent to Pentecost, where the Spirit of God was given in greater abundance to the church. Be thankful that you were born when you were, that you live in the generation you live in, and in the place where you live in, where you can have the whole Word of God. There are still millions of people who don't. There are still many languages that have none of it translated into them. And that reminds us of our increased obligation. To whom much is given, of him shall much be required. If we have more revelation than John the Baptist, we should excel John the Baptist in steadfastness and zeal for the honour of Christ, for the glory of God. But we don't. That should humble us. When we realize not only what John the Baptist did know, but also what he didn't have, and look at his steadfastness for the truth of God, we ought to be ashamed. And then our greater accountability. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a Christian, and you've been given so much, we'll come to this more fully later in the chapter, in verse 21. "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you." We've already heard similar words back in chapter 10, verse 14, "And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Those of you who are still unconverted, your guilt is very great. Your guilt is greater than multitudes of sinners perishing without the truth. To have had so much truth, a whole Bible, a preached gospel, and yet to be still in unbelief and still despising Christ, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. It will be more tolerable for those who have been born in obscure places, to whom the word of God has not come, than it will be for you, to have been given so much light, so much truth, so much of the Word of God, of its proclamation. But you're not ruined yet. And here is the Saviour set forth once again in his word this day in your hearing. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the guilty, to whom you must come, in whom you must trust, the one who bore the sin of many, who bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners, and is now exalted to the right hand of the Father. This is the Saviour set forth and declared to you once more, even this day, and to him you must come. Come unto me, says Christ. Here, and your soul shall live.